And if you're just joining us, we've been going through the book of Ruth over the Sundays of Advent. So we're in Ruth chapter 3 tonight. We'll finish Ruth next Sunday. On Christmas Sunday, we'll do Ruth 4. But tonight, Ruth 3, and you can find the text on page 4 of your bulletin. It's not as long as some of the other chapters, so I'm going to read the entire chapter. Follow along with me or just listen as I read. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley, and he put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" And she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. A couple years ago, when we were still living in Michigan, we woke up one morning and noticed that there was an ambulance outside our next-door neighbor's house early in the morning. And so a couple hours later, I went over to just check on them, see what was going on. They were an elderly couple. And the wife opened the door, and turns out her husband, who had been struggling with physical issues, had something serious happen and had to go to the hospital. So he was in the hospital. She was by herself. So I talked with her for a little bit. And then before I left, said, "Hey, would it be okay if I prayed for you and for your husband?" And she said, "Absolutely, please do that." And so I prayed with her, just standing on the front porch, and it was a fairly, you might say from a pastoral perspective, it was a typical prayer. Prayed for recovery, prayed for God's presence to be with them in this time of difficulty, and a few other things perhaps, and finished the prayer. And then she said something to me. I've prayed for a lot of people in the last decade, and she said something I've never had anyone else say to me, and it really caught me back. She looked up as I finished, in Jesus' name, amen, and she said, "Thank you, but I wish I had earned that. I wish I had earned that." And I was so struck by that, I said, "Well, what do you mean? You wish you'd earned it?" And then she proceeded to tell me, and we ended up talking for several more minutes, "Well, Scott, I really haven't, you know, I really haven't been taking care of my spiritual life." And then she proceeded to tell me she was, you know, raised in the church, but for many decades really had not served God, had not acknowledged God just, you know, God just really didn't have much of a place in her life, is what she was saying. And so she recognized that, you know, you just prayed an amazing prayer for God to work in my life and to bless me, but I haven't earned that. Right? Her logic was, I haven't been faithful to God, so why would God be faithful to me? All right, I haven't lived a life committed to God, so there's no way that God would ever be committed to me, would he? And it was actually a really neat moment. I had one of those gospel moments that sometimes you get. I was able to say, listen, I understand why you're saying that. I really do. But here's the amazing thing about the God of the Bible. God actually doesn't wait for us to have it all together before he moves towards us with his faithfulness. And you know, there's this word called grace. Kids, maybe you've heard this word grace. And that word means that we actually don't deserve God's blessing in our life, and he gives it to us anyway. Right? It's his unearned and undeserved favor and kindness. And I was able to talk to her about this is why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to save us because we're really, really good people. Right? Even as we read from Romans 5 tonight, Christ died for sinners. And so I had this amazing moment with her, and she listened and said, you know, thank you, I believe that, that's comforting, but as soon as this is over, I'm going to earn it. And I thought, that's kind of sad to hear. And it just shows really how hardwired we are to have this contractual mindset when it comes to God. That if God is going to bless me, then I have to have my spiritual ducks in a row, so to speak. As long as I'm trusting and obeying and my faith is strong, well, of course, then I expect God to be committed to me. But what happens when I fail? What happens when my trust of God is weak or non-existent, when I doubt his goodness, when I find myself in the same sin patterns that I've struggled with for years, right? Can I really expect God to be committed to me then? Could I really expect him to bless me? And I think that's actually a struggle even for believers. I think Christians, I think we all struggle with that. It's easy to believe that God is for us when we feel strong, but what about when we're weak? What is God's attitude towards us then? And there's a lot going on in Ruth chapter 3, this passage we just read. We're going to work through it. But I do, on the whole, want us to take away from this passage how great God's love and commitment is to his people. Right? Let me put it this way. Our faithlessness does not stop, cannot stop, will not stop God's faithfulness to us. Right? Our inability to get it right does not mean that God cuts us off. He stays committed to his people, even when we struggle to be committed to him. This is how amazing God is, and I hope this is encouraging. Ultimately, it is an encouraging chapter. So let's work through it. Ruth chapter 3, there's really three distinct scenes that are taking place at different times of the day. And each one kind of, we'll work through it looking at each of those scenes. So we'll look at the first scene, which is the first five verses, and I want us to think about Naomi's faithless plan. Now, we have to remember the context. If you're just joining us, we're right in the middle of the book of Ruth. Naomi, chapter 1 begins with this woman, Naomi, losing her husband, and her sons all die. She's left a widow. But Ruth, her daughter-in-law, stays committed to her. They move back to Israel, but they're still in difficult circumstances because, as we talked about last time, being a widow at that time was, you know, one of the most difficult situations you could find yourself in economically, spiritually, very little hope for the future. But we meet Boaz in chapter 2, who begins to provide for them a little bit. But as we begin chapter 3, even though Boaz has been providing for them physically, there's still a real problem that has to be solved. And Naomi addresses this in verse 1. She says to Ruth, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you? And so even though their physical needs are being met right now, Naomi wants, she recognizes if we're going to have real stability, we need something more. And as the chapter goes on, we learn that when she talks about finding rest for Ruth, she really means, I want to find you a family. You need to be married so that you can have children, sons in particular, to perpetuate your name, an inheritance in the land. All these things were tied up with family at that time. And so Naomi sets out to to find Ruth a husband. That's kind of the action of this chapter. She wants to have her be really fully settled in Israel, have a future and a hope. And so she is playing, essentially, you might say, if we're going to modernize, she's playing matchmaker. A lot of, for some reason, I don't know why, Netflix has got so many matchmaking shows on right now. Maybe you've seen them. My wife likes watching some of them. Maybe Naomi's watching those. She wants to do that. She's playing matchmaker, and she sets her sights on Boaz. She wants to have Ruth and Boaz get married. Now, why Boaz? Well, probably because Boaz is the one that showed kindness to Ruth. We know from chapter 2 he was related to her family. He was a redeemer. We'll talk more about that next Sunday. But he had some legal obligations to the family, so this seemed like a natural choice. And so in verse 2 to 5, we learn of Naomi's plan to matchmake. That's what it is. Now, as we read the details of the plan, I do believe the narrator is intending for us to be shocked and appalled. I really am convinced of that. Because as you read of what Naomi actually tells Ruth to do, it just doesn't sound like a good plan. And I want to be clear, Naomi's desires are good. She wants Ruth to be married. She wants her to have rest. But the way she's going about trying to make this happen, even a reading, our natural ears, like, this just doesn't sound like a good idea to send, you know, a woman to a man at midnight. And the, you know, what is going on here? So even, you know, I've read a lot of, you know, commentators and scholars on this passage. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled on this. Even those who give Naomi the benefit of the doubt, hey, her intentions are good, still say, this is a terrible idea. You know, this is a desperate plan that had very little chance of success. I mean, even from the 21st century standards, this is a pretty aggressive move for a woman to make, far more in the biblical times. Much more likely that Boaz, a man of God, would have been deeply offended. Ruth's reputation would have been horrifically ruined, and this just didn't seem to go well. So at the very best, it's unwise, but it's not just unwise, it's also faithless, right? Because you have to ask the question, what exactly was Naomi hoping would be the outcome of this plan? What did she hope would happen on the threshing floor? Now, to be clear, the text doesn't say. This is one of the challenges of biblical narrative, is that there's often not direct statements about intentions and what people were thinking. You have to put it together based on what's in the text. The text doesn't say. So there's a variety of ways that people wonder, you know, what was Naomi hoping to accomplish here? And perhaps the best way to read this, as far as Naomi's intention, a way that it's often interpreted, is to say, well, Naomi, she didn't expect anything, we might say, illicit to happen. Rather, when she tells Ruth to change her clothes and go to Boaz at midnight, really she just wants her to indicate to Boaz that she's available for marriage. And maybe she was still wearing her widow's clothes because her husband had died, and Boaz would not have approached her when she was wearing widow's clothes. And so she's just telling her to change her clothes just so that Boaz is aware that she's available and interested and open for marriage. That's possible. That's probably the best way you could read it. I personally think there's a lot more evidence to suggest that Naomi really wanted something else to happen, that she really did have an illicit intention for this encounter. You know, when she tells Ruth to make herself as attractive as possible, then the place and time of the meeting, you know, to send her at midnight after Boaz has eaten and drunk and is asleep, on the threshing floor, I mean, not going into it, but there's some prophetic texts, which we know that there was prostitution that took place on the threshing floor. That was a place where that happened. The midnight meeting is bizarre. If Ruth's only desire is to make herself, hey, I'm available just in case you're interested. And I think for me, the terms, when Naomi instructs her to uncover his feet, lie down, and then, or sorry, uncover his feet and lie down. All three of those terms in Hebrew are used in other places in the Old Testament with a very different meaning. And that's you know, all I'll say given our mixed audience. So there's a heavy innuendo to this passage. We're meant to read this and think, what is going on? What is going to happen here? And so I do think that was the intention. I think that's the best way to read the text. And you might say, well, why would she do that? Isn't she, doesn't she believe in God? Well, yeah, she does, but she's concerned for Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. We talked about that last week. She is possibly barren. She was married for 10 years, didn't have any kids. So she's not exactly a kind of person that a respectable Israelite man might be interested in. She's far more likely to be seen as a social and financial liability. We see that in chapter 4 next week when once one of the Israelite men finds out he's got to marry Ruth to redeem Naomi, he says, nah, sorry, I can't do it. He doesn't want to do it. And so I think Naomi wants to force the issue so that Boaz will feel pressure to marry her. I think that is the plan. Now, regardless of how you understand it, I do think, I mean, this is maybe a side point, we do need to resist the tendency that we sometimes have to sanitize the biblical characters, right? As if they have perfect faith and just never struggle with doubt or sin or mixed motives. The Bible actually goes out of its way to show us that the men and women in these stories are men and women just like us, right? They really are. The Bible goes out of its way, even, we might say, to mar even the heroes of the faith. Abraham, Noah, Moses, right? We see that, yes, these are men and women capable of great acts of faith and love for God and courage and zeal for the Lord, and at the same time, they're capable of failing to trust God, right? Falling into patterns of sin, doing even evil things. Now, and this is us, isn't it? You know, as Christians, even as believing Christians, we trust God, we love Him, we serve Him. We're capable of doing amazing acts of faith, and yet tomorrow we're also capable of just being eaten up with anxiety and fear because we're just not trusting God and His promises, right? I mean, this is the life of the believer. And so in some ways, it is refreshing to see that the men and women in the Bibles aren't perfect. That, you know what, they struggle with faithlessness just like we sometimes do. I mean, Naomi's had a difficult road here in this book. She's had a lot of tragedy in her life. She's had a lot of loss. Sometimes it's hard to trust God in the midst of those circumstances. It's hard to hold on to hope. We want to believe, but sometimes we do feel like we have to take circumstances into our own hand. And it's actually refreshing sometimes to see that God is still at work here, because we can't, I don't know about you, I can't relate to perfect people. I can't relate to someone that's got perfect faith that never struggles with doubt. And so it's actually, in some ways, the point here is not to pick on Naomi. I want that to be clear, because can't we relate to her struggle to trust God? Have we not ever, you know, wanted a good desire but gone about it the wrong way? Wanted it so bad that we just couldn't wait for God to provide it, and so we take a wrong step. Have we never been there? I mean, this is where we find Naomi. But at this point, we'll see how this works out. But I think at this point, we're supposed to be on the edge of our seats as we're reading this. What is going to happen? This is a terrible idea, a faithless plan that could undermine everything. What's going to happen? And that leads to the second scene, which is we don't just see a faithless plan, we see a faith-filled woman. And enter Ruth. So Ruth does everything Naomi says up until verse 9. And Ruth makes a very significant departure. Instead of waiting for Boaz to tell her what to do, when she gets there, she actually says in verse 9, he says, "Who are you?" He says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And Ruth is saying, kids, when Ruth says, "Spread your wings over your servant, your redeemer," she's saying, "I want you to marry me." It really is a marriage proposal in that context. And the narrator wants it to be clear that at the pivotal moment, Ruth makes her intentions known. She makes it known to Boaz, I'm here for legitimate reasons. I'm here because I want you to be a redeemer to Naomi and to her family by marrying me. And when she says that word redeemer, again, it makes it clear she's not actually asking for her own benefit, but for Naomi's ultimately. And Boaz's response shows us that. You know, in verse 10, he is amazed at her loyalty to Naomi. So Boaz wakes up. I mean, you can imagine the scene. He's sleepy. It's kind of a funny scene. And when he hears this, he says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone for young men, rich or poor." And so what's he saying? The last kindness, when he says, "You're blessed by the Lord," this last kindness is better than the first. The first kindness is what Ruth did for Naomi in coming back with her and saying that famous, you know, wonderful verse, you know, your people are gonna be my people. Your God's gonna be my God. I will cling with you. I will not leave you. And Boaz was impressed when Ruth did that. But now he's saying, your desire to have me marry you as a redeemer, to preserve her line, that's an amazing act of loyalty to Naomi. And he's impressed by that. And I guess the point is, Ruth, you know, if you'll permit me to take a bit of a divergent path here, there is a line of interpretation on Ruth. Sometimes you hear it, maybe you've heard it, that really highlights the romantic sparks between Boaz and Ruth. And throughout this whole thing, as if, you know, the first time they saw each other, stars were in their eyes. And so there's just this irresistible pull to each other. It's a Romeo, Juliet kind of saga. And listen, I realize as a Presbyterian minister, you're always on danger of being a curmudgeon and, you know, not being sentimental. But I have to say, I just don't see it in the text. Like, there's no evidence that this is some great love story. I'm not saying they didn't fall in love. I'm not saying they didn't live happily ever after. And I'm certainly capable of being sentimental. My wife isn't here, but, you know, I wrote her a poem when I proposed to her. I might have cried when I watched The Notebook. So it's not like I'm not capable of that. But it's just not in the text that I can tell. And in fact, to the extent that you highlight that somehow this is some great love story and there was this irresistible pull to each other, you actually lose the power of what's happening here. Because Ruth is not there proposing to Boaz saying, "You complete me, Boaz, like I can't live without you." She's actually there for Naomi's sake. And his response shows that. He's amazed. His response is, "Ruth, what's amazing is you're not here to marry me for love. You could have done that by marrying someone rich or poor. You're not here because I'm rich. You're here to show steadfast love to Naomi." And I'm amazed by that. So Ruth really is an example of very self-sacrificial love and commitment to Naomi in this passage. And Boaz says these words. He says, "You're a worthy woman." And if I, again, one more small divergent here, it's interesting. In our English Bibles, the book of Ruth follows the book of Judges, but in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth follows Proverbs. And Proverbs ends with that very famous picture of the godly woman, the Proverbs 31 woman, the excellent wife who can find, the woman who will be praised at the gates. And when Boaz calls Ruth a worthy woman, I'm going to absolutely butcher the Hebrew, but it's something like, "You're an Ashit Hail," a woman of worth, a woman of strength. The only other time that term is used in the entire Old Testament is the Proverbs 31 woman, the excellent wife, the Ashit Hail. The point being that Ruth here is the only flesh and blood example of a Proverbs 31 woman in the whole Bible. Right? We're being shown, here is a godly woman. Here is what a godly woman looks like. And, you know, what's interesting about that is Ruth is not exactly the kind of woman we might expect to be the flesh and blood example. What I mean is, Ruth isn't married at this point. She doesn't have children. She was not raised, we might say, in the faith. She doesn't have Israelite stock. She's a Moabite. There's an enemy of God's people who converted. And yet here she is, the Proverbs 31 woman. There's no one-size-fits-all way to be a godly woman. I guess that's where I'm going with this. Any woman can be a Proverbs 31 woman. Fear the Lord as she did, cling to him, show steadfast love, sacrificial love to others. And this pleases God. And she is held out to us here as an example to follow for all of us. I mean, her actions reflect the love of Christ. She sacrifices her own interests so that Naomi can have an inheritance. I mean, isn't that what Jesus has done for us? He sacrifices his rights so that we can have an inheritance future. I mean, this is a beautiful picture of what the Bible calls sacrificial or hesed love. And we see this here in Ruth. And Boaz praises her. And he praises her. But let's move on to the last point, because there's one more scene here. So Ruth's faith-filled character, you know, prevents this situation from going really bad, but there's really somebody else at work as well, and that's Naomi's faithful God. And that's the last thing we want to see. The last four verses, verses 14 through 18, I want us to see Naomi's faithful God. Now, God is not directly mentioned in this chapter at all. As we talked about, I think, in last sermon in Ruth, that's often the case in Ruth. God is often indirectly at work through his guidance and general direction of things, even if he's not directly named. That's certainly the case here. And what's so amazing and encouraging about this passage, of course, is God's faithfulness to Naomi, despite the fact that her plan was so bad and really represented a lack of faith on her part. I mean, again, coming back to where we started, Naomi's faithlessness cannot stop God's faithfulness to her. And, you know, that's true for us as well. Isn't that good news? That's good news for me. Our faithlessness at times, our struggle to trust God as we should, to live the life of faith perfectly, our struggles to do that through the difficulties and trials of life cannot stop God's faithfulness and his commitment to us and to his people. He is faithful. And that's wonderful to know, right? God's commitment is not based on our performance. Rather, God draws near to us even in our sin. That's what Romans 5, 6 says. God sent Jesus to us in our state of sin to deliver us from it. Yes, we don't rest in that, but he is faithful even in our struggles. God does not move away from us. He moves towards us. And that's what God does for Naomi here. Naomi has this faithless plan. She wants to take matters into her own hands. And God actually works through it for her good. And not only does Boaz accept Ruth's proposal and agree to do the thing that she asks, which certainly wasn't a given from a human perspective, but in verse 15, notice this. Boaz loads her up with, we're told, 6 measures of barley. Now, that's somewhere between, from what I can tell, 60 to 80 pounds. So that's an overabundance, a ridiculous amount of grain. Boaz has to help her put it on. I mean, Ruth says something about Ruth that she could haul that kind of grain, who knows how far, back to Naomi's house. But we get this ridiculous amount of grain, and then we find out in verse 17 that Boaz instructs her to tell her mother-in-law these words. He said, "You must not go back empty-handed to Naomi." Now, what's so powerful about that, what's so significant, is that that was Naomi's complaint in chapter 1. Remember when tragedy struck, when her husband and sons had died, and she went back to Israel, she says, "I'm empty, right? I'm empty. God took me away full. He's brought me back empty. I have nothing. I have no future. I have no hope." And here we see Boaz loading her up and says, "Don't go back empty." Right? It's kind of alluding back to that. And it's really God's gentle sign, if you will, his way of nudging her and showing her, "Naomi, I'm not going to leave you empty. I will provide for you." Right? You're not alone. Your future does have a hope. I am here. I am working. You don't have to take matters into your own hands. You don't have to give in to fear and insecurity and try to manipulate the course of your life. I will provide. Right? See this 80 grounds of barley. I mean, this is how much I can provide. And of course, that's so important because that's often our question. That's often our question. I don't know where we're all at. Maybe our life feels empty. Maybe we're struggling to look at a future and feel hope. We wonder if God's even there. Maybe we're a believer who's struggling to trust God like Naomi was. And either way, God's word promises us the same thing. I will provide. I will provide for you, right? I will bring you fullness. I will give you the rest that you're seeking. You can find it in me. You will find it in me. It's, you know, Jesus came. He said, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest, the rest you've been looking for, the rest you've been waiting for your whole life. I will give it to you. I have it. Now, sometimes we have to wait for that rest. It's true. Right? This is not a promise, of course. The Bible does not promise us that we won't go through difficult days or trials or struggles or loss or tears. We may have to wait. I mean, this is why Advent is such an important season to reflect on, right? God's people were waiting for decades, centuries even, for the Messiah to come. They were waiting, longing, looking. And just when it seemed like God would not answer, and maybe God isn't there, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to rescue us, to redeem us. And as Christians, we remember that promise. We remember that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, will also give us all things, even if we have to wait a little bit in the meantime now. Right, we remember that God will finally and fully provide for all who trust in Christ. He will do it. This is his promise. God is faithful. His purpose in Christ to rescue and to redeem and to forgive his people, he will accomplish it. He will bring us all the way home to that final rest. It cannot be stopped. It will not be stopped. And that is our hope as Christians. Do you have that hope? So the final question, do you know this Savior, Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? If you have, rejoice. Rejoice as we approach Christmas this week. Ask God for fresh joy in the Lord and just grace to live in light of this amazing hope that we have. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your grace is so much greater than our sin, that you do give us unearned and undeserved favor and kindness. We see that most clearly in you sending your son Jesus for us into this world to save us. We see that at the cross as you died for sinners. As we sang earlier, you saved a wretch like me. And our sin didn't keep you from coming to us. In fact, you came to us in spite of it, and you've given us a new heart, and you've transformed our life. You've changed us. Help us to live in light of that now. But Father, never let us forget how amazing your grace is, and just rejoice in that, even as we approach Christmas this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.